I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 7 through 19. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that your Son Jesus bore the disgrace that we deserved, that he suffered outside of the camp, and through his own blood won us back to yourself. We thank you that you have invited us now into this community, that we can behold the wonders and the glories of your Son, Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide Matthew now as he speaks your word. Open our hearts to be receptive to the truth that you have for us today. And bless us now as we continue in worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're in the third sermon of a four-part series on the church in exile. That theme of exile is one that runs throughout the scriptures, beginning back in Genesis 3, when Adam, who is formed outside of the garden, formed to live inside the Garden of Eden, inside paradise, was exiled. They both were exiled because of their sin. Expelled because they had disobeyed God's command. And I've made the point, beginning with that last sermon on Genesis 3, at the end of last year, that ever since our first parents were expelled from the garden, we have all been longing to get back, trying to get back. Not just followers of God, but everybody, trying to restore Eden, trying to restore paradise. But the way is blocked, and we're all left longing for home. And for us who are God's people, even after the resurrection, though we believers are redeemed in Christ, and though we are being restored by the Spirit, we are not yet home. And today's passage paints a striking image of our exile. In fact, it helps give some depth and dimension to what exile looks like. Because on the one hand, it does include this sense of longing that I've brought out in over the past few weeks. But the author of Hebrews is writing to an audience of Jewish Christians. Thus the name of the book, the Letter to the Hebrews. At first, Christianity seemed to be a kind of subset of Judaism. Not unlike various denominations of Christendom, or various forms of Islam, Shiite, Sunni. At first, it appeared like that's what this is. It's a movement amongst Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But friends, it didn't take long for it's become clear that the gospel was not simply first century Judaism plus a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, Jesus' coming fulfilled the Mosaic law, that Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and revealed a massive misinterpretation within first century Judaism. Consequently, those Jewish believers in Jesus, those who are ethnically and religiously Jewish, who became convinced that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah, the promised Son of David, became targets of persecution. And really, and broadly speaking, in two forms. There was this systemic persecution propagated by the Roman Empire because of the threat that people are saying that someone other than Caesar is Lord. But then there was also a social persecution that sometimes was violent, as we see even in the book of the Acts, where Saul of Tarsus is committing violent crimes against fellow Jews for the heresy of believing that Jesus is the Messiah. This is what the audience, this writer, the writer is addressing this audience. This is what they're going through. And the writer, in writing the book of Hebrews, is encouraging them, in the face of this persecution, to keep on believing. Don't give up. In fact, like most letters, if you study the letters of the New Testament, beginning in Romans and going really through all of Paul and then some of the general epistles, you find that there's this pattern that emerges where about half, where I shouldn't say every book's not half, but basically you have part one, which deals with a lot of doctrine and teaching and explanation, and then there's a part two that deals with the application based on the teaching. Well, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, does the same thing, that basically from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, it's a lot of explanation. And then beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, therefore, since all of these things are true, here's the application. But his application to encourage these Jewish believers in Jesus to keep on believing is so strong, it's so present in his mind, that he can't wait till chapter 10, verse 19 to make the point. He starts giving the exhortation throughout the first 10 chapters, over and over and over again. He is concerned that his audience not stop believing. And you can understand why. People under persecution, both by an oppressive Roman government, but then also the social side of it, losing family, losing friends, perhaps even being mistreated by people who should love you, would make one stop and think, is Jesus really worth it? And the writer says, categorically, yes. So what the writer does throughout the book is he describes the Mosaic system. And he says that was incapable of restoring a person's relationship with God. It's impossible to be forgiven through all of those sacrifices. That, in fact, Moses' system, detailed back there in Exodus and Leviticus, that system was not given to save a person. That system was given to point to a person. And that's why here, even in verse 9 of the passage that Steve just read for us, he brings up the matter of eating ceremonial foods as if that is going to save you. And this is really kind of his last salvo in a whole book where he is comparing and contrasting the old system under Moses and what is true because of Jesus, the partial that was revealed in Moses and the fulfillment that is given to us in Jesus. Here's the final salvo. These ceremonial foods don't benefit you, because they're pointing to someone. We have an altar. We have a meal. We have bread. We have a sacrifice. And his name is Jesus. The law pointed ahead to the one who could forgive their sin, to the one who could restore a person's relationship with God, to the Messiah himself, Jesus. So yes, he is worth it. He is everything. But here's the thing. When the Messiah was revealed, he was rejected. that even there, the writer argues, even in his rejection, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, was fulfilling another picture that Moses gave us. And the picture he refers to here in verses 11 and 12 has to do with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. When animals would be slain, sacrifices would be made inside the camp, the blood would be applied to the altar, but then the bodies of those animals would be taken outside the camp and burned. In a similar way, Jesus was taken outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, and there he would suffer and die and make an atonement. The atonement that all of those Yom Kippurs, all of those years, pointed to. Here's a picture. You say, well, wait a second. I mean, if it's a picture, why did God give a picture? Because we're physical people. And sometimes an image helps us. But didn't he know that some people would trust the picture and not trust what the picture is pointing to? Certainly. Just like there are people who trust the waters of baptism and think that by doing that, or by having the Lord's table, they're going to be saved. But those things are pictures. They point back to Jesus, just as the whole Mosaic system pointed forward to Jesus. Jesus is the big deal. He is the Messiah. And friends, it's because Jesus suffered outside the city gate that our sense of exile is so intense. Because if we are to follow Jesus, which is what the word disciple means, a follower of Jesus, not a convert, not someone who just prayed a prayer once. If we are to follow Jesus and thus prove that our faith in him is genuine, we too have to leave the camp. Now, this is not a call to move out of the city and live in the suburbs, thankfully. Nor is this a call to say, move to the hills, set up a tent, get off the grid. He's obviously using this metaphorically. It's a metaphor for disassociation. Go away from the camp. R.C.H. Lenski, in his commentary, points out that in the wilderness wanderings, the camp enclosed Israel. To be outside of the camp meant to be removed from Israel. That means that for these Jewish believers in Jesus, to follow Jesus meant a complete and continued break with their family and with all Judaism. In fact, to follow Jesus, there meant enduring the same sufferings he endured. The phrase translated here, bearing the disgrace he bore, literally, bearing his abuse. Bearing his abuse. Or as Paul would put it in Philippians, entering into and knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. That's why Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" We are so united to Jesus that in these sufferings, Jesus himself, as it were, feels them. The persecution is directed at him. The writer, if you're wondering, like, what would it look like to bear his abuse? So here's what it looked like for this audience. Chapter 10, the writer details that they had endured in a great conflict full of suffering. They were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. They stood side by side with others who were being insulted and persecuted. Furthermore, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Friends, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus outside the camp. Of course, there's the ultimate sacrifice that's not mentioned in this particular list, but that is martyrdom itself. Following Jesus, even if it means death. This is what it's like to follow Jesus outside the camp, to be rejected by your own family, to be treated by governments as though you are dangerous because you're calling for another king, to be subject to unjust treatment and outright persecution. And friends, this is not limited to Jewish believers. As the gospel has spread around the world, people from every nation have experienced the same. It is the reality of exile. We're not home yet. We're resident aliens. We're living in a far country. We're sometimes rejected by our own families, and sometimes under the threat of persecution, or worse. And sometimes we're removed from that. But one of the great things about living in our age is that we can be reminded regularly of how brothers and sisters are following Jesus outside the camp in places like North Korea or Afghanistan or Iran, where they are suffering for following the Messiah. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going outside the camp, and that means we're living in exile. Now, throughout the series, what I've tried to do is show some of God's provisions for us while we are in exile. Because the reality is, we all long to be home. We all long to be home. We pray with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? Like, when will this end?" We see stories coming out of Kurdistan or Iraq of what's happening to believers. And we say, "Lord, please have mercy on these sisters and brothers of yours." And while we wait for the exile to end, while we wait to get home, God has given us provisions. And I don't mean here specifically material provisions or physical provisions or financial provisions, although there's truth to those things as well. What I'm really trying to point to in this series is that he's given people as a provision. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God has given us deacons to serve us along the way. In the midst of the brokenness of our world and of ongoing physical needs, and even in the midst of structures that perpetuate unjust treatment of others, the Holy Spirit has called and equipped deacons to bring the mercy and justice of Christ to the church, and through the church, to the world. Last week, we heard updates from various ministries here. I'm so grateful for those who are leading and participating in children's ministry and Safe Families and in our welcome table. Such important ways of communicating the gospel, loving people and communicating the gospel. But you can even see in something like what Joel talked about with Safe Families, how extending Christian hospitality to people in need becomes a means by which we can share Jesus with them. Not just conceptually, but the message about Jesus. Connecting people in real need with believers, stretching hospitality out to them, extending it out to them, welcoming strangers, which is what the word means, and loving them to Jesus. And I should offer a clarification here, because last week at the annual meeting, I asked Larry Joachim to kind of give a differing perspective on... I said 2 weeks ago that I believe, you know, women are biblically qualified and assume that they serve as deacons, and I know that wasn't the position of everyone, so during the meeting I asked Larry if he would be willing to present his thoughts from a different perspective, and he did a great job, really grateful for him, for what he said. And I want to go on the record, and I'm glad we're recording right now, that in one respect, he said, "Now Matthew said such and such, and I don't think so." And then he started explaining why, and I think he's right. I was wrong. And that was particularly the point I made. I was talking about what deacons are and aren't, and I said, you know, deacons are not assistant pastors. Deacons are not assistants to the pastor. And Larry said, I agree, deacons are not assistant pastors, but I disagree. Deacons are assistants to the pastor. And when he started expounding on that, I was like, you know what? He's right. I'm wrong. So Larry, thank you for pointing that out and for helping shape my thinking here. But because that was recorded and already published online, I wanted to make sure to put a footnote here for the sermon 2 weeks ago that he's right. I overstated my case, and I stand corrected. But there's another provision, which we looked at last week, which is that God has given us elders, who are also called shepherds or pastors, who are also called overseers. They are not serving in a role of a consultant. They're not serving in the role of a chaplain. Although certainly they counsel people. Certainly they're, you know, at people's bedside. I had the privilege of an honor of doing a funeral yesterday for a regular attender of our church. So, I mean, there's aspects of it, but it's more than that. But also, they're not kings. Elders and shepherds are not kings. Their role is to provide direction and instruction and protection and care for the flock under the real king, Jesus. So you have deacons and you have elders, and of course you have the flock, right? So here's the question for today. How then do they relate? Here we are in exile, in some places under extreme persecution, but all of us experiencing this disassociation from our society, from our world. We're different. We don't think like the world thinks. The Spirit is in us, right? And God has given us elders. God has given us deacons. How then are they to relate to one another? And that's the question that this passage addresses. Twice in these verses, the writer refers to leaders. In verse 7, he calls us to remember our leaders. And then towards the end of the passage, he calls us to have confidence in our leaders and to submit to their authority. The word translated leaders here is not a title. So like the word elder, that's a title, that's an office. Pastor, shepherd, overseer. Those are titles for an office. The word leader here is not a noun. It's not a title. Instead, it's actually a participle. It's a verb. The ones leading you. And as you reflect on verses 7 and 17, it becomes apparent that there are two types of leaders in view. When the writer calls the people in verse 7 to remember their leaders, the assumption is that these are leaders who have already died. Remember them. Perhaps they're leaders who suffered and died as a result of their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Call them to mind, he instructs them, whether they died in persecution or not. Call them to mind. Don't forget their legacy. Keep learning from them. Reflect on the blessing you had of being under their shepherding care. And then in verse 17, when he says to have confidence in your leaders and to submit to their authority, he's talking about their present leaders, the ones leading them now. Now, I said that this passage addresses the question, how are they to relate to one another? The elders, deacons, congregation, what's the relationship look like? And it seems that this passage deals more with the congregation's responsibility with respect to the leaders. But the more that I reflect on these verses, the more I see at least as much weight given in this passage to the leaders and their responsibilities with respect to the congregation. At least four responsibilities for the leaders emerge in this passage. The first, quite obviously, is they are supposed to lead. That's why they're leaders. The ones leading you. They're responsible to lead. Lo and Nida, in their excellent dictionary lexicon of the Greek language, says that this word means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a set course of action. Again, this is not... These are not drivers. These are not generals. They're influencers. They lead by influence, and they have such an influence in the flock. They're responsible to have such an influence in the flock that they encourage people to follow a set course of action. And the means by which they lead people, the way that they have influence becomes apparent with the second responsibility, which is they're responsible to speak God's word. They're not just leading wherever they want to go. It's not their own opinions that they are to proclaim. What they proclaim and where they are leading is defined for them in what God has said. They're not to lead them in their own chosen paths. They're to lead them wherever God wants them to go. And I would argue that this is, when you take these two words together, leaders and speaking God's word, what you have here is more than just teaching and instruction. It's not just that the elders are to be really good explainers. But this is, in a sense, that role of a prophet. Now, when we think of the prophets, we often think prophets predicted stuff. That's what prophets do. They prophesy. But the idea of prophecy in the scripture is not that just that narrow. There are two aspects. One side of it is, yeah, prophets foretell things. But the other aspect is they are communicators of God's message, and that message has an edge, and the edge is a call to obey. It's not just saying, well, in verse 7 here, the word remember means to call to mind, and the word your means, you know, you, and the word leader means, you know, it's not just a running commentary on the verses. What it is speaking God's word in a way that leads God's people. This is where we're going. This is where God has us going. It's casting vision for the flock. It is so influencing the church as to cause them the set course of action given to us in the scriptures. And this, I think, is the indication that when the writer is speaking of leaders here, he is speaking not of deacons, but of elders. This is the role that shepherds, overseers, elders have. They are to be the ones who are seeing what's going on in the flock and leading the flock together for the glory of God. A third responsibility comes up in verse 17. They are responsible to keep watch over the flock. This is not the same word as overseer in 1 Peter 5, which is what I would have assumed here. That they exercise oversight. This is a word that's used to describe a guard. A night watchman. You know, in ancient cities, they had towers around the walls, and in those towers were posted guards whose job was basically to stay awake. But not just stay awake. They couldn't just stay awake and fulfill their job. They stayed awake and were on the alert. And if trouble came in any form, it was their job to sound the alarm. They were to keep their eyes peeled for any potential danger. Donald Guthrie, in his commentary, says the task of the overseers is to maintain constant watch over those committed to their care. A friend of mine, Rick Phillips, who pastors in South Carolina, wrote a commentary in the Reformed Expositional Commentary series, and I love the way he puts it. He makes it really picturesque. He says, they lie awake at night. This is what the verb keeping watch literally means. They lie awake at night, pondering our spiritual well-being, how they might help and support us in the faith. So friends, they're influencers, they're leaders. Not generals, not dictators, but they're leaders, they're influencers, they're prophets. They're night watchmen. And then there's a fourth responsibility. They're responsible to give an account. They do not act independently. Elders are not their own bosses. They do, in fact, answer to someone. Capital S. Our Lord, the Lord of the flock, is their Lord, the Lord of the elders. And he will call them to account. It reminds me of the parable of the talents, where the master gives one servant 5 talents, he gives another 2 talents, he gives a third 1 talent, and then after the passage of time, the master calls each one of those servants to account. They had 5, they had 2, they had 1, but they were not theirs, they were the master's. They were not lords over their talents. They were stewards of it. What would they do with what the master entrusted them with? And so elders act as representatives of the Lord, but not as the Lord himself. And they will give account of how they've handled their responsibilities. And as you can see, they'll also give an account of the people under their care. For the writer urges the flock to live in such a way that the leader's work is characterized by joy and not by being a burden. So the leaders are called on to give a full account for their work. And these four responsibilities are enjoined upon elders. They're influencers called to lead, not their own direction, but in accordance with God's word, as prophets sent to bring God's word to God's people so they would follow God's plan for God's glory. They're night watchmen who care for people's souls, and they are stewards who must give an account. If that's not weighty enough, it goes beyond simply doing those four things. Thinking about this last night, being an elder is kind of weird. There are lots of reasons that that might be the case. But I was reminded of what one of my mentors said. I think I was doing my internship when he said it. So sort of like, get out now while you can, right? And he said, you understand that going into pastoral ministry, this is one of the very few jobs in the world where you can be fired for committing adultery. Now that's correct, by the way. That if an elder commits adultery, he should be kicked out of office. Okay? But think about other jobs. Think about your job. Think about your coworkers. Like, do they lose their job if they commit adultery or are found looking at pornography? You see, I bring this up because it testifies to a reality that elders don't just do stuff. Yes, they have a job description, they have things that they have to fulfill, and so forth. But the work of elders is inextricably tied to their very character, to who they are. And I don't think it's just a fifth responsibility, although you could frame it this way and say, well, they're supposed to be examples of the flock. That would fit that list. But I would put it this way, that this particular character that is required of the elders is the thread that holds all of it together. Or it's the context in which they carry out the other four. Which is why, back in verse 7, the writer urges the flock to consider the outcome of their way of life. Observe your leaders carefully. Look at their lives. Pay close attention. And he doesn't simply say, look at their way of life, but look at what their way of life produced. Look at the fruit of their lives. Look at the outcome of their lives. Literally, that's what it says. Look at what came out of their conduct. What came out of those leaders who had gone on before? Well, certainly for some of them, the outcome of their way of life was martyrdom. The ultimate sacrifice. An extraordinary fruit of their conduct. This is not limited to martyrdom. After all, not every leader was killed. Verse 17 says they still had leaders. It's not God's path for every leader. Their whole lives, the way that they lived over the years, produced a particular outcome. Their conduct bore fruit. They were exemplary in the way they lived, and you could tell they were by what came out of their lives, things like love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and humility and self-control. Those kinds of fruit were evident in their lives, and the writer says, look at their lives and see that fruit that came out of it. Consider it. If you study the lives of good elders, you discover a pattern for how to follow Jesus. But what is it that produces such conduct? If their conduct is what bore such fruit, then what brought about this transformed character? Friends, the writer tells us when he says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. This is wild. You would think he'd say, consider the outcome of their conduct and imitate their conduct. Live like they lived. That's not what he says. He's not telling people, just do everything that they do. It's easy for us Christians to become enamored with a Christian leader. Sometimes one in our own church, sometimes one who's well known. Pretty soon, we start dressing like them, we start talking like them, we start doing what they do, but that's not what the writer says. He does not say, imitate or mimic their conduct. He says, mimic their faith. Because it is faith that produces a changed life that ultimately bears fruit. It is the leader's faith in Jesus that changed their way of life and ultimately led to whatever final outcome there was for them. And friends, isn't this precisely what we saw a couple of months ago? When we were looking at Galatians chapter 5, back in October, Paul reminded us that we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. We don't work for that righteousness. We don't work hoping to hear God say, you are righteous, you did enough. We wait for it. We are waiting for that final vindication because we believe it's ours because we're in Christ. He has done it. He has fulfilled righteousness for us. See, friends, Christianity is not first and foremost about our conduct, about our behavior, about the fruit from our way of life. The only thing that counts is faith. Leaning on Jesus, resting in Him, cleaving to Him when even society, family, government, everyone is against you. You hang on to Him. It's the only thing that counts. And when you believe, as you persevere in believing, that faith will produce fruit. Faith expressing itself through love. And of course, in Galatians 5, just a few verses later, he goes right into the fruit of the Spirit. And it starts with love. Friends, this is the pattern of Christian growth for everyone. And it is an example that the leaders of the church, the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, they're called to set. It's the context in which they do all their other stuff. It's the atmosphere that ought to permeate their whole lives, not just in a pulpit on Sunday, but all day, every day, resting on Jesus alone. And friends, it's hard. It's hard for all of us. Perhaps it's especially hard for elders. For one, leaders, any kind of leader, business leaders, political leaders, leaders love to set up some sort of standard for success. Say, well, if we hit these measurables, then we know we've been successful. Ligon Duncan put it this way at a conference I went to a few years back. Actually, 10 years back. Holy cow, I'm old. Wow. Yeah, that was 2008. He said, you know, if you go to a car factory, you might see all of these disparate little pieces assembled one by one, and then at the end, voila, you have a car, it's done. Or even if you do something as insignificant as mowing a lawn, at the end you can look back, and the lawn is mown. You see it, you're done. But he said, you could never say that in pastoral ministry, ever. He went on to say it this way. Pastors are always wanting to get that interim report card. How am I doing, God? How's it going? Friends, there isn't one. Elders won't know how they fared until they give an account to Jesus. They have to shepherd in faith. That makes it hard, but there's an added challenge for them. That is, they're still broken. Elders are still sinners. These shepherds are still sheep. The writer himself exemplifies the kind of faith he's talking about when he says what he says in verse 18. I love this. He doesn't say, pray for us and here's my request. He does have a request in verse 19. But he says, pray for us. Goodness. The writer of the epistle of Hebrews says, pray for us. And he says, he follows that up by saying, we're sure we have a clear conscience. We're sure that we desire to live honorably in every way. As far as he knows, that is true. But do you hear his humility? Pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience. We're sure that our desires are right. But friends, a clear conscience does not mean you're innocent. Elders can be deceived too. And that's precisely what Paul says about himself. Paul says about himself in the book of 1 Corinthians, in a letter where he's addressing all kinds of problems in the church. He has to defend himself a little bit. Then he has to write another letter where he really defends himself. In that letter, he admits, my conscience is clear. And I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but, he says, that does not make me innocent. Just because an elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, apostle in this case, has a clear conscience does not mean that they're innocent. Paul is ministering by faith. He's not ministering perfectly. As far as he knows, he's doing all that the Lord wants him to do, but he could be wrong. And one day, even the Apostle Paul would stand and give account for what he's done. It is the Lord who judges me, he says. Friends, for those of us who are elders, this is nothing short of terrifying. We're called to be influencers and prophets and night watchmen and stewards, but we won't know until the final day whether we did it right. We have to do it in faith. What if we got it wrong all along? What if my clear conscience proves flawed, just like the rest of me is? God's image in me, broken. If a clear conscience does not make us innocent, can anything make us innocent? Yes. One thing. Jesus. He's the one who suffered for broken people like us. He's the one who shed his blood to atone for our sins. He shed his blood to atone for our sins, including sins that we have yet to identify within ourselves. So what do you mean? If you've been a Christian long enough, you know exactly what I mean. There come points in your lives where the Spirit like identifies something that you have been doing for 5 years, 10 years, and you had no clue. And suddenly, it becomes apparent to you. The Spirit makes it real to you. Everyone else might have known, but you didn't know, right? God makes it clear. And you melt in humiliation. Jesus died for those sins too, even before we knew what to confess. If we confess our sins, right? He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just all the ones I remember. Not just all the ones I have on today's list that I know of. All of them. One pastor just encouraged me, and it was in the sermon actually. He just encouraged me, encouraged the congregation, he was in the sermon, encouraged us to just curl up in the word all. And go to sleep then. Friends, what makes elders innocent, what makes Christians innocent, what makes any of us innocent is not the work of our hands, but the work of Christ's hands. There is only one good pastor. There's only one good shepherd. And he's the one who laid down his life for you. And when you see him, and the Spirit opens your eyes to be dazzled by his love, do you know what that produces in you? Faith, confidence, cleaving to him, holding on for dear life. And that faith will have a byproduct, the byproduct of love. If you're an elder, you keep on clinging to Jesus. You keep on waiting for the righteousness that is to come. You keep on submitting yourself to the Spirit's work in your own life and letting him transform you into the one you love, Jesus. And if God has given you leaders like that, leaders who persist in trusting Jesus, whose lives bear the fruit of love, who exemplify the repentance and faith that is the mark of the Christian life, then it's not so hard to remember them. It's not so hard to think about them with gratitude. It's not so hard to rejoice that for a season in your life you have the privilege of sitting under their care. It's not so hard for me to rejoice in leaders I've had, like Sandy McCormick, who taught me what it meant to be merciful, or Eric Seip, who showed me what it looks like to disciple people, or Danny Brooks, who modeled for me what it means to preach Christ, or Tim Kazee, who has boldly called out my sin when I least wanted to hear it, or many, many others. If you have leaders like this who are themselves being transformed by the Spirit, it's not so hard to have confidence in them or to submit to their authority, because you see the fruit of the Spirit born in their lives. You see it not only in their public ministry, but you see it in their private lives. You watch them exemplify repentance and faith, and you see the outcome of their way of life. And friends, if I could just add here, here's a footnote for this sermon. This is why I think it's so important to have multiple leaders, multiple elders, multiple pastors, because how am I, as a single, lone pastor, going to obey this verse? To whom do I submit? One of the great blessings of a multiplicity of elders is that each elder, including the leader among the leaders, has people to whom they submit. It's a protection for the flock, and it's a protection for the elders themselves. But I digress. I say that when you have leaders like this, it's not hard to remember them, or have confidence in them, or submit to them, or to pray for them. Again, I'll quote Rick Phillips. Even the strongest of men realizes his need of grace for a calling like this. Paul himself said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" No wonder then that the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, "Pray for us." If obedience is our duty to Christian leaders, surely prayer is the greatest ministry anyone can offer for a pastor. Friends, above everything else you do for your leaders, pray for them. They need Jesus. Would you bow with me, please? We thank you, Father, for the gift of elders in exile, for those people who have and continue to shepherd us. And we join our hearts to pray for them on this day. Some of them are with you. But for those who are still here, scattered, no doubt, around this country, even around the world, lists that differ for each individual believer that sits here. We pray that you would be enough for them, that they would hear your voice, that you would silence the adversary, and that through their work this day, wherever they are, you would bear fruit for the glory of Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.